These studies have been quite familiar to many of you for many years. To others, it has been more or less new. And as I've said a number of times, we've been putting before you just what we have come to a considered conclusion on these matters from the evidence given to us in the Word of God. On the other hand, it's very interesting to find that many others have shared these same views. Sunday at dinner, we were at our table. We had our brother Britt, who is preaching in the area, and we're discussing the subject of our studies here. And he mentioned the fact that the late Dr. Barnhouse had written very helpfully on it in his book, The Invisible War. Well, that was one of the few books that Dr. Barnhouse had written that I had never examined. I knew of it, but had just never had the opportunity to even glance through it. I was quite pleased then to find that there was one copy on the shelf in the book room, and being totally unselfish, I bought it myself. And it was quite interesting. I haven't had time to read the chapters that deal with our subject, but I have glanced over it. And there is one paragraph that to me seemed so right along the line of what we're discussing this morning regarding the difference, in answering that question that was handed in, the difference between creating and making, as we have it referred to in Genesis chapter 1, that I thought I would just like to read this paragraph to you from Brother Barnhouse's book. It'll just take a minute or two, and I might say, as I'm turning to it, that I'm sure you have all noticed that our chart has experienced a regeneration. It's a lot cleaner and brighter and nicer than it was to begin with. Now, that's just the kind of things that happen at Park of the Palms, you see. You come here just a little bit soiled, and this is the way you leave. Well, this, of course, is through the kindness of our good brother Lacey, who had this chart, which was painted by his son-in-law, professional artist, and it's in much better condition than the one that I had, that I brought. So we appreciate the use of it very much. Now, here is what Dr. Barnhouse writes on this matter of creating and making. He says, since we are not presenting a detailed commentary on Genesis, we pass over the great riches to be found in the story of the 6 days to consider man himself. We merely sum up in passing, even as the phrase in the Ten Commandments does, the events of the 6 days. There we read, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is," Exodus 20:11. Note well that it does not say that the Lord created these things in 6 days. The verb create is used for origination. The other verbs used in the story of the 6 days have no concept of creation in them. These new words have to do with the arranging and ordering of the existing materials into new forms. God divided, God made, God gathered, God set. These are the predicates of the account of the 6 days. They are words used of secondary work, which has no thought of creation in it. Thus we may repudiate utterly the idea that the world was created in 6 days, and establish that the Bible, when taken in its utmost literalness, teaches that the perfect created world was blasted to ruin and desolation, after which it was reformed and refashioned in the 6 days. as the stage upon which the drama of sin and redemption was to take place. Now, I refer to that because all of you were not able to be here this morning, and we're pointing out that five times in the account in Genesis 1, we have the word that signifies to originate, the word create. Five times we have a word translated made or make, and that word has to do with forming out of material that already exists. And we're pointing out that that is absolutely imperative to understand that if we are going to get the proper message as we have it in the opening chapter of our Bible. Now I'd like us to read tonight, please, in Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Now we begin in our studies a careful examination of just what is recorded here regarding these 6 days of recreation, of reforming, of reconstructing this scene that had been swept by a catastrophic judgment, reforming it into a condition that would be suited for the habitation of mankind. That, as we have said repeatedly, I believe to be the teaching of this chapter. Now, as we would expect, God begins and carries on this work in a very orderly fashion. There's certainly one thing we learn in reading the books written by God, the book of nature, the book of Revelation, the book of Providence. We certainly learn that God is the God of order. There's nothing haphazard about the workings of God, but everything proceeds in an orderly manner, and that's exactly what we have here. So that in bringing a cosmos out of this confusion, this chaos, we have God moving on step by step in a very orderly, logical way. It would be quite interesting if we, shall I say, if we had a blackboard here and we were to put down the days 1, 2, 3 in one column, then over here 4, 5, and 6. Now, in looking at the first column, we would see that the first thing on the first day that God dealt with was the darkness. Then God dealt with the waters that enveloped that scene. And then God dealt with the earth. That was what he was leading up to, you see. Because the earth is going, as Dr. Barnhouse mentions it here, is going to be the stage, as it were, on which the great drama of sin and redemption will be carried out. Then going over to our second column, we have days 4, 5, and 6. Once again, we begin with darkness. The darkness is being dealt with. For in days 1 and 4, you have light. Coming to the 5th day, we again have the waters being dealt with, just as we had in the 2nd day. Coming to the sixth day, we have the earth being dealt with, just as it did on the third day. So you see, you have two columns, the first 3 days, the second 3 days, and they're absolutely parallel. Darkness, water, and you could say death on the earth. You have light brought in, you have the firmament, and you have the earth. But that which differentiates between the work of the first 3 days and the second 3 days is that in the first three, God is forming things. In the second 3 days, God is filling things. We saw that what was wrong with the whole thing was that the first thing was it was without form. It was tohu. Disorder, devastation, everything out of its place, no form, no fashion to it. God deals with that first of all. But then we saw it was not only tohu, without form, it was bohu, it was empty or void. Now God isn't going to leave it like that. God is going to fill it. So you have him filling the light, you have him filling the waters and the firmament, and you have him filling the earth. Now these are great divine principles. First of all, God takes that, whether it's an individual, whether it's a family, whether it's a local church, whether it's the human race, God takes that which has been destroyed and devastated and disorganized and disrupted by sin, and he forms it and fashions it into an orderly thing of beauty. Having done that and gotten it in the form that he wants it, he fills it. He never leaves it empty. Now that is the clue to a parable that our Lord spoke of. When he was here on earth, he spoke of the evil spirit, the unclean spirit, going out of a man, walking through dry places, and then saying to himself, I'll return into my house from whence I came out. And some have mistakenly imagined that that teaches salvation and being lost again. But it doesn't teach anything of the kind. Because when you're saved, the evil spirit doesn't leave you of its own accord, it's cast out. And not only that, but when this evil spirit comes back, it finds the house empty, swept and garnished. God never leaves a soul empty when he saves it. He fills it. Reformation is a soul that has been emptied of some of its vices, swept of some of its sins, and garnished up with some little virtues. Possibly of a religious nature, but still empty. But regeneration is when God forms into the likeness of his Son and then fills with his Holy Spirit. So that there is an indwelling power that enables us to live out the life of Christ that is within us. All that we see in principle here then, in these days. So that we shall see as we move on to examine each one of these days, that God, I say, is proceeding orderly. Now, let's just imagine that it had been different. It isn't always a good thing to do, to to imagine something different than what God did. But sometimes it helps us to see the wisdom of what he did do by just imagining that he'd done something else. Suppose, for instance, on the first day, he brought the water, the earth, up out of the water. Now, who would have seen it? Nobody. You see, that's one of the tremendous things about light. And that is why in the Bible, it becomes one of the outstanding symbols of understanding or knowledge. Because without light, a lot of things, anything could go on and you wouldn't see it. You wouldn't know what is going on. That is why, of course, under the cover of darkness, most sins are committed. But the very first thing that's needed in connection with this work of reconstruction is light. The whole scene needs to be illuminated. And so the first thing we have God doing is saying, let there be light. Or literally, light be. Does it say God created the light? Not in my Bible. Does it say God made the light? Not in my Bible. Maybe it does in yours. Of course, this is something that the skeptics have been laughing at for a long time. Not realizing that the Bible says that the laughter of fools is like the crackling of thorns under a pot. There's nothing to it. It'll soon be gone. Don't worry about it. They're laughing on the other side of their face now. They used to laugh at the Bible because it said there was light before the sun was made. The Bible never did say that. Why, they said it says that the sun was created on the fourth day. It does not. The Bible nowhere says the sun was created on the fourth day. And even if it did, and doesn't, but even if it did, there'd be absolutely nothing unscientific about light before the sun. We've got light here tonight. I don't see the sun shining. Do you? What have we got? We've got manufactured light. That's one phase of light without the sun. And there are other kinds of light. I was reared in Canada. Many a time as a boy, I and the other members of my family stood out in my father's backyard, which faced toward the north. And we looked at the great aurora borealis. Many a time the whole northern sky was illuminated there. That had nothing to do with the sun. Still remains, to a large extent, a mystery exactly as what it is, but it's been proven beyond all peradventure that it has no connection whatsoever with the sun. There are all kinds of light that have no connection with solar light. In fact, for many years, I can't keep up with all the scientific discoveries, but I know that up until recently, at least, scientists were doing their best to discover a light that had no heat connected with it. And for many centuries, they could not come up with any type of light that didn't have some measure of heat connected with it. Do you know where they could have found it? On the tail of a firefly. It's been there all the time. They could have found it, but they wouldn't know what it was. Do you know what makes the tail of a firefly light up? You say, no, I don't. Well, I don't feel bad as anybody else. And all the naturalists, all the scientists that have been examining that for centuries, they don't know what makes that tail light up. And they don't know the wonders connected with the rhythmic lighting of the firefly. The Creator put it there. But whatever this light was, we know that it came from God. I see no reason whatsoever in my own mind to believe other than what it was, light from the sun. But I'm not going to press that at all. But it certainly came from God. God is light. One of the most tremendous subjects, and this is where one just feels their utter helplessness, this Bible is just full of references to the light. And God as the source of light. My, we could spend night after night in just studying this tremendous truth of light as it's revealed in His Word. One of the interesting ways to study your Bible is figuratively to take it and bend it around in a circle. And you will find that Genesis fits right into Revelation. And Revelation fits right into Genesis. And what you have coming in Genesis, if it's wrong, goes out in Revelation, when things are all put right. And not only that, what is often a mystery in Genesis is revealed in Revelation. Now suppose we were just to follow that thought for a moment or two, and we were to turn to Revelation chapter 21 and chapter 22 and read about the New Jerusalem, that which, of course, we have on the chart in a coming eternity. Now, what would we find in that scene? We'd find light. What kind of light? Not the light of a candle, it says. What's that? That's manufactured light. And that could include all types of manufactured light. So there won't be any electricity in the New Jerusalem. But it says, neither light of the sun. That's created light. And the New Jerusalem will not be illuminated either by manufactured light or by created light. But it goes on to say, nor light of the moon. Now, what is the moonlight? Why, it's reflected light. It's derived light. Light that is derived from another source and reflected. That, of course, we know to be what we call moonlight. So that in that coming eternity, that New Jerusalem, the light there, will neither be manufactured, nor created, nor reflected. What will it be? Divine. But the Lord God giveth them light. Now, brethren, if God can give light in the future, He could give light in the past. That's quite all right for me. God said, let there be light. And there was light. What is light? You say, oh, everybody knows what light is. Well, what is it then? Well, we all know what it is. I know you do. That's why. Tell me, will you? And I wanted to know what light was, so I went to my huge, unabridged Random House dictionary, and I found there were 30 definitions of the noun light, let alone the verb. 30 of them. I came away knowing less than when I went there. I was more confused than when I went there. And isn't that true with so many ordinary things? We say, we all know about it, but we don't. And that which we have seen all of our days, and that we've been so dependent on, we don't know what light is. Well, cheer up. Let me read to you what the vice president of the great DuPont Corporation had to say. A man who holds about half a dozen doctorates in almost every sphere of human knowledge. And this is what Vice President Stein has to say. Although we can describe many of the attributes and characteristics of light, we do not know what it is. Now, the man who spent all his life in the study of the physical science has to admit that we just don't know what light is. We don't need to feel too bad if we ordinary folk
just don't understand it.
But isn't it a grand thing that what we can't understand we can enjoy? We wouldn't want to be without the light, do we? I don't need to understand the light to enjoy it. I'm very, very thankful for it. And isn't that just exactly like the blessings we have in Christ? I can't explain to you what it really means to be born again, but I can certainly enjoy it. And I've been enjoying it now for the biggest part of 50 years. 45 years. I don't understand any more than I understand what light is. But when I flip the switch and the light comes on in a room and I stop stumbling around it, I'm just thankful for it. And when God shines into my heart and illuminates the darkness and dispels the darkness, I don't fully understand it. But I say, thank God, once I was blind, now I see. Once I was in the dark, now I'm in the light. Well, explain it to me. No, I won't, but I'll tell you how you can enjoy it. And as the old Scotch lady said, it's better felt than telt. If you just take it in and enjoy it, and then you try and explain to somebody else and take that load off us. But you see, here is God in the marvel of his creatorial work speaking. Let there be light. And there was light. And just as in the spiritual realm, so in the physical, material realm, the entrance of his word bringeth light. Know how true it is. When God speaks, everything's illuminated. It has been my joy and privilege through these over 40 years of service for the Lord to sit down beside many troubled souls. Some have been boys and girls. Some have been young people. Some have been at all ages of life. Some have been rich. Some have been poor. Some have been men, some have been women. But I've had the privilege of taking my Bible, sitting down beside them at their request, and pointing them to what God says in his word regarding the work of his beloved Son. And again, someone has turned to me, sometimes with the tears streaming down their face, sometimes with a heavenly smile shining over their countenance. And they said, I see it now. I see it now. What happened? God said, let there be light. There was light. And when he speaks, in the energy and power of the Spirit of God, there is illumination, just as there was in that scene long ago. And so God reveals by the light. Now, what was the first thing? Suppose, and here again, we have to do some rather foolish imagination. But suppose you and I had been at some point in the universe where we could have seen what was going on. Now here is this devastated scene that we were trying to visualize last night. And the more one tries to grasp it, I think the more one becomes almost confused. Dr. Barnhouse, who was quite proficient in the French, tells us in this book, I just happened to notice it in skimming through, that in the French, they actually have the expression, tohu bohu. Just as we say topsy-turvy. Well, in French, it's tohu-bohu. They've just transliterated it out of the Hebrew right into the French. Now, I was exposed to French at school. It never took. So I didn't know that. Of course, what I don't know about French would fill a book. What I do, you could put in a postage stamp and still lick it without getting any ink on your tongue. But Dr. Barnhouse was very proficient in the French, and to me it was very interesting that the French have actually taken those two Hebrew words we're talking about that are used by the Spirit of God in Genesis 1 and 2 and transliterated them right over into French to signify what we call topsy-turvy, tohu-bohu. So here's this scene, it's all topsy-turvy. And God moves in. And God says, let there be light. Now I say, suppose you and I had been at some imaginary point where we could have seen that. Now we couldn't have seen that tohu-bohu thing. We couldn't, because it was in the dark. And you can't see what's in the dark, of course. And that's why people say, I don't see there's anything wrong with me. Well, I was born of good Christian parents. I've always gone to church. And I try to treat others the way I want them to treat me. I can't see there's anything wrong with me. Certainly they can't. Even though they are tohu-bohu. They can't see it. Why? Because they're in the dark. But when God switches on the light, oh, what a sight. What a sight. If you and I had been at that imaginary point, and God said, let there be light, what's the first thing we would have seen? Why, of course, that terrible scene of desolation and disorder and death. That's what we would have seen. Nothing has happened yet, you see, but it's been revealed. Now, isn't that exactly what God does with us personally? You look back to the time when God saved you. I know when I look back to the time when God saved me, the first thing I saw was myself. And what a sight. I don't like to be facetious in the pulpit for a moment. And I'm not telling you this little incident to make you even smile. But it comes to mind and it seems to just illustrate in a very homey way what the point I'm trying to make. I was preaching, or rather I was had gone to visit at a meeting that was going on, an evangelistic meeting, and I was sitting there. And the preacher finished his message, and he gave an invitation. And a man got up from the back of the tent and started down the aisle. The preacher had said, "Who will give their heart to Jesus?" Now, personally, I don't like that as an invitation. God wants to give us something. But it was his meeting, not mine. So that was his business. But his invitation was, who will give their heart to Jesus? And this man got up near the back of the tent. He started down. As he passed you, you could tell that he had been imbibing a little. And when he got halfway down, he raised his hand. And he said, "I will." And then he looked around with a kind of a whiskey smile and he said, "Ain't it a mess?" And that was true. Isn't it? Isn't the heart of man an awful mess? Isn't the life of man an awful mess because of sin? It's just what we have here. And until we see that, we don't see our need of Christ. But when God says, let there be light, and we see ourselves, and you know, some of the ones I have seen come under the deepest conviction of sin have been the most moral, respectable, upright people I've ever known. I've seen the down and out saved. I've seen men and women whose lives were utterly and absolutely disgraceful. And I've seen those that were highly respected by those who knew them, but they'd never been born again. And sometimes those ones pass through a deeper time of conviction of sin than even the down and outs. It matters not where we're on the social scale. The thing is this, have we ever been reclaimed and regenerated by God and made new creatures? Reformed by him and filled by him. And so God says, let there be light. And there was light. I do not believe, and I don't want to pursue this very much further tonight because we'll continue it, our study tomorrow in the will of the Lord, because I feel that the work of this first day is so important
that we want to try and grasp it as clearly as we can. It's basic. But it seems to me, by what takes place on that other day in which God deals with the darkness, that this light that shone the first day would not be the clear, consistent light that you have on the fourth day. Now, we'll talk more about that when we get to the fourth day. As I visualize it, and I may be quite wrong, but as I visualize it, God speaks. There is light. And in all probability, I feel the light of the sun shining through the gloom, illuminating that scene, but not in all its clearness. Because of what we have on the fourth day, and because of what we find in the spiritual realm, I think as we move on in the things of God, things become so much clearer. As we walk in the light, as He is in the light, and the light shines upon us, we see things so much clearer and more distinctly than we did at first. But here is this light. Now, as I've said, and with this I close, as I have said, the thought behind this entire chart is this, that the God who came in and dealt with that scene of chaos that had been caused by ruin, by rebellion and sin against Him, that God, in an orderly way, not only brought about in the physical realm order and beauty as you have in Genesis chapter 1, but has given us in this a picture of what He is doing through successive ages until the work is gloriously and eternally and perfectly consummated. So that this first day in which God says, let there be light, and light streams through, not the clear, consistent, steady, full light of the fourth day. And we study that, I think you will see why I am using those adjectives in connection with that light. But a light that does dispel the darkness. A light that does illuminate the scene to a certain extent at least. Now, what was the first thing that God did when He came to man who was ruined by the fall? He brought light in. Not the clear gospel that you and I enjoy today. Not the clear revelation of the truth of God that you and I have now that our Bible is completed. Adam didn't know the things that we knew. Adam didn't understand about the cross work of Christ the way you and I can and should understand it. There's nothing to make us believe that whatsoever. But he had light. What kind of light did they have? In that first age, they had the light of what we call conscience. The light of the knowledge of good and evil in an experiential way. There was that light. Now, the light of conscience is good. It is not perfect by any means. It would make a very interesting study. I find that many have given very little thought to the subject of conscience. And wherever we've tried to teach a little on it, there seems to have been a tremendous interest in it. But we must realize that conscience, although it's very valuable, is not perfect. It cannot be our guide. For in our Bible, we find at least 12, at a minimum, 12 different conditions that conscience can be in. So if you say, well, my conscience doesn't bother me, maybe your conscience is dead. Maybe your conscience is seared. Maybe your conscience isn't operating the way it should at all. You can't have conscience your guide, and yet conscience does grant a measure of light. And I believe in that first dispensation, long before there was a written Bible, long before there was the full revelation of the truth of God, there was the light of conscience. There was some other light. There's the light of nature. And Romans chapter 1 tells us that much can be learned from the light of nature. There was also the light of prophecy. For there in the Garden of Eden, God gave that initial prophecy and promise of a coming Redeemer. It wasn't the lamp of prophecy that's shining to us now that we have the 66 books of our Bible. It wasn't that. In comparison with that, it was just a tiny little flicker telling about the seed of the woman that was going to bruise the serpent's head. But at least it was a flicker of light. And so into that dark scene that was the result of Adam's sin and fall, there shone the light from God of conscience, of nature, and the promise and prophecy of a coming Redeemer. I want to take the study of light from there in the will of the Lord and just let us see something of what God has said regarding the marvelous light that you and I have been brought into. Think a little before tomorrow what light is. It's the only thing that can go through stone without making a hole in it. Not a hole. It's the only thing that can go through the most putrid, filthy, dirty, contaminating object and not be defiled. Light's a wonderful thing. There's no such a thing as dirty light. Well, there's dirty windows and dirty glows, but there's no dirty light. And yet there's light shining on the filthiest objects of the world, but it passes right through without being contaminated by it. That's what God put into me 45 years ago. A life that is light and cannot be contaminated. Oh, yes, I've got the other life that's nothing but contamination. But thank God I've got the light of life, too. And that is something that cannot be polluted. What marvels God has wrought in our salvation. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, teach us, we pray thee, a little more of the marvels that have been wrought for thy glory and for our eternal good through that lonely sufferer who bled and died on Calvary's cross. Lord Jesus, we thank thee for dying for us, bringing us into thy marvelous light, we who not only were in the darkness, but were darkness itself. Separate us with thy blessing, we pray, in our Savior's precious name. Amen.